Before we jump into the sermon, I wanted to invite a few people up. If our Young Lives team could come on up to the front. Two people are missing. They are going to be joining us. I think their picture's on the screen. So how about we use this one? And Aaron, how about you guys introduce yourself, and then Aaron, can you tell us a little bit about, and I'm a part of this team too, I'm going to, but can you tell us what are we going to be doing? Who are you and what are we going to be doing? How about that?
Sure, just introductions first.
Yes, okay. Thank you.
I'm Aaron.
I'm Brenna.
I'm Julia.
And that's Alex Kirkendall and Juliana, her daughter.
Yeah, so we have three moms, three daughters going, which is pretty sweet. We're just heading down to Lost Canyon, which is in Williams, Arizona, a Young Life camp. And we're going there mainly to serve Young Lives, which is part of Young Life, a ministry to teen parents. So the teen parents come for camp, and then we watch the babies while they get to have fun, do club time, you know, all the Young Life things, and really get poured into. And we're there to serve by watching the kids. And then we get to have a little fun too. We get to do some of the camp things and enjoy Lost Canyon as well, and have fun on the road trip all the way there.
And when do we leave?
Oh, we leave in a couple hours. Right after church.
We leave right after the service. Yeah, this is just a really cool opportunity. Our church has done this a number of years, and this is the first time that the six of us are going to get to go. And so we're excited. We've never road tripped, the six of us together, so that'll be really fun. But then getting to go down and serve for several days with beautiful babies, or maybe fussy babies, but we're going to be holding kids and playing with them and praying for their mamas as they have fun and then encounter the one who loves them. It's our chance to make visible, right, what is so often invisible. So we'd like for you to pray for us. I'm going to give you just a few things you could be praying for, and then Stuart, if you'd come on up. And Stuart is on our missions team, and he's going to pray for us. But a few things that we as a team have identified. Safe travels. We're driving to Moab tonight and then down to Williams tomorrow with perhaps a stop over at the Grand Canyon. And then we're going to be in Arizona for the whole week and then driving back next weekend. So next Sunday, I won't be here. We'll have a guest preacher. I'll tell you more about that later. Also, this is the first time that we're all traveling together. So we're praying for, we'd ask you to pray for just meaningful connections with us as a team as we process what God's doing in each of us and in the lives of the people we're serving, as well as just connections with the kids and their mamas. We're leaving people at home. Dear Alex Kirkendall, you can be praying for her. Just this week, her mom fell and broke her knee. And so Alex has been juggling getting her mom squared away before she heads out of town. So there's just need back here while we go on this trip. We'd like to be healthy the whole time. Sleep, am I right? It's no small thing, especially when you're traveling. And this girl right here in the white shirt just got back from Idr Haji yesterday and is traveling today. So we need to pray for some rest for this one, right? Woohoo! So those are just some of the things that we ask you this week to be praying for. If we can, we'll send you pictures so you can kind of see what's going on with us. But if you would come on up, Stuart, and he can take that. Mike?
Wow, Lord, thank you so much that you're the author of mission. You're the one who traveled around and served people. Your apostles did. And all throughout history, and as one who came to faith in Young Life, I'm just so grateful for the ways that they have branched out in very creative ways, just like this. So with these requests, these desires, these hopes, these dreams, these expectations, we leave this team, this small team of people from our church in your hands, for asking for safety, asking for blessings on their travel, asking for good communication, and just a deepening of their walk with you and their desire to serve you in the creative ways that you have made them to be able to serve you in unique ways. And so I pray that you would gift them with new understanding of how to live for you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Stuart. Thanks, you guys. Would you give it up for the team? All right, you can be seated. Nice. That's my daughter in the coral shirt. I didn't do that while she was up here, but so I get to travel and do mission with my daughter. How cool is that? Super excited. So yesterday, July 4th, 250th birthday of our country. Super awesome. There's a house two doors down, our neighbors, who we love and have known for a number of years. I think it's the Denver version. Have you guys ever seen any of Tyler Perry's movies, like the Madea house? Their house is the Madea house, and it's so much fun at July 4th. So there were like these massive fireworks going off in our cul-de-sac till 11 or midnight, and I'm grateful that nothing caught on fire. There were a couple close calls. But it was so much fun. I'm a little tired today, but it was super, super fun. You know. So we're celebrating our country. And apart from the first peoples, the indigenous people who were already here when the first settlers came, just about everybody else is an arrival. They resettled here, right? They came from different countries with different languages and different cultures. And so most people in our country's history had to learn some aspect of our language. And for those who are newer to our country and learning English as a second language, they come up against all sorts of different idioms and phrasing, right? Like you can learn the language, but then there's all these exceptions, like I before E, except after C. Chrissy's nodding her head, she teaches English. There's just a lot of confusing exceptions, right? But then you take idioms, and idioms in any culture can be confusing because they don't, if you take them literally, they don't make any sense. But I'm curious to see if you know any of these idioms that people who are newly arrived to the U.S. have to slowly begin to understand. So I'm going to call out a few, and you just say out loud what you think it means. The idiom, cool as a cucumber. What does that mean?
Calm.
Calm, cool, and collected, right? Anybody use that? How many of you heard it? Has anybody heard that? Yeah, okay, there we go. Maybe these are a little bit more antiquated, but I bet you've heard of them. What about the idiom, wow, really dodged a bullet there. These images brought to us by Isaiah Choi. Thank you, Isaiah, for them. Dodged a bullet, what does that mean? What? You didn't get shot. You avoided catastrophe. You avoided danger, right? You were the Matrix and were able to bend backwards and avoid the thing. Love it. Another one, break a leg. What does that mean? Do your best. Do well. Cora likes that one. It's to wish someone good luck, right? All right. How about this one? Spill the beans. You tell a secret. Can you see how these would be confusing for somebody who's learning the language? Like they don't. When in nice. See, there's another idiom, when in Rome. What does that mean? Do what people are doing around you. If this is what people are doing, you just do it. Okay, let's see if I can do one more. Oh, how about this one, last one? That's a piece of cake. What is that? Easy. See, easy as pie, right? So you can see how these idioms, they make total sense to us, but for somebody coming in and learning the language, if you were to say to them, okay, this is really a piece of cake. Right, they could be like, am I supposed to eat something? Like, what's going on? Well, today we're gonna encounter a phrase or an idiom that has actually made its way into how we talk as well. It's made its way into our culture, but it actually is from Scripture. It's the phrase, well, the writing's on the wall. What does that mean? The writing's on the wall. The end is coming. Maybe not like the apocalyptic end, but it's just the end is coming. The writing's on the wall. This company is going to close, or this is going to change, or this is over, right? The writing's on the wall. It comes from Scripture. When there are clear, undeniable signs that something is about to come to an end, about to happen. And so we're going to see this morning how, in the book of Daniel, we've been seeing how kingdoms rise and fall, but the word of the Lord, the kingdom of God, lasts. It stands. It holds up. It stands forever. So we're going to dive into Daniel chapter 5. And I just want to see if any of you noticed something unusual about our bulletin. Did anybody catch that? Did you catch that it's empty? Okay, so that's my fault. I had printed, it's such a long passage, I had printed it up on a separate page and I forgot to give it to Akriti. So you have plenty of room to write down all of my brilliant sayings, all everything that I say. So those words will be on the screen. You can follow along in your Bible, maybe, yeah. So the reason why they're not in there is because it's my fault. So we're going to be in Daniel 5. I want to give you a little bit of background, and then we're going to invite our, we have a Russian reader and a Portuguese reader, and then we'll read it in English. So if you remember, for the last 4 weeks, we have been in the book of Daniel, which is one of the prophets in the Old Testament. And we have been reading and learning about the Babylonian king. What's his name? Nebuchadnezzar. This week, we're going to read about a descendant of his. Some say it was his grandson or his grandson by marriage, but his name is Belshazzar, and he now sits on the throne. And Daniel chapter 5 is really a tale or a comparison of two kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. One who was powerful, truly powerful and prideful, and what he did with that, and one who wants to be powerful, but is really only just full of pride and arrogance. He's full of hot air and what he does with that. One acknowledges that Yahweh, eventually he comes to his senses and he acknowledges that Yahweh is the one true God, the most high, the most powerful. The other one doesn't learn from his predecessor's mistakes and kind of just does the fist, gives God the finger, if you will. So today we're going to look at Belshazzar. There's only one chapter, one humiliating chapter story about King Belshazzar. And once again, how Daniel, God uses Daniel, the prophet, the wise man who is filled with the power and wisdom of God to speak into the situation. So that's a little background. So if I could bring up Stuart and then Cecilia. Where's Cecilia? Oh, there she is. If you want to come on up, Stuart, you read first. Stuart told me before the service that these are some pretty strong verses, so if he screams them out at you in Russian...
I didn't say I was going to scream them out, but it doesn't feel like we should read them. It sounds like something that's said in your face. Anyway. Daniel 5 глава 22 и 23 стихи. Но ты, ибо потомок Валтасар, ты смирил своего сердца, хотя знал все об этом. Ты восстал против Господа небес. Ты велел принести на мир чаши из его храма, и из их пила вино ты и твои вельможи, твои жены и наложницы. Ты славил богов из серебра и золота, бронза, железа, дерева и камня. Богов, которые не видят, не слышат и ничего не понимают. Но Бога, в чьей власти твои дыхания и все твои пути, ты не прославил.
Beautiful. We felt it. We felt it, Stuart. Thank you. You felt it.
Vamos ler o Daniel, capítulo 5, versículo 22 a 23. 22. E tu, Belsazar, que esse filho não humilhaste o teu coração, ainda que soubeste tudo isso. 23. E te levaste contra o Senhor do céu, pôs fora o trazudiz os vasos de sua casa. Parente, ti e tu os teus grandes, as tuas mulheres e as tuas concubinas, bebeste vinho nela. Além disso, deste louvor ao Deus de prata, de ouro, de bronze, de ferro, de madeira e de pedra, que não vem, não ouve, nem saber, mas o Deus em cuja mão está a tua vida e todos os teus caminhos, a nele não glorificaste. Palavra de Deus.
Thank you. Thank you, Cecilia. So they read some pretty intense verses in Daniel 5, 22 and 23. We're going to get to those in a few minutes, and you can see why they read with some passion there. We're going to start in verse 1, Daniel chapter 5. I'm going to read a few verses. There's so much here that it's easy to pass by, so I'm going to make a few comments, and then we'll keep reading. So Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar, and I don't know how to pronounce his name, so I'm going to say Belshazzar, I'll probably say all of those, right? So bear with me. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from where? The temple in Jerusalem. So that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Feels a little repetitive, right? Why do they keep on talking about these vessels that were taken from the temple? What's the big deal? All right, so we see a new king here. We see a new king, King Belshazzar. We don't know much about him, nor do we know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. I think history shows that Nebuchadnezzar died about 22 years prior to this event happening. But here we are, and there's a party, and it's not just any party, it's an epic party, 1,000 nobles, and then the king brings out all of his wives and concubines. We don't know how many there are, but there's a lot, right? It's an epic party where caution is thrown to the wind. There's tons of wine, there's tons of women. And after they'd been drinking for a while, Belshazzar calls for something odd. He says specifically, bring out the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem. Said it twice in those verses. So it's helpful to understand a little bit here. It was common back in ancient times when a king conquered a people, he would take their vessels used in temple worship to their, they would worship with these vessels, they would worship their deities, their gods. And the king, the conquering king, would take them as a way of saying, my God is greater than your God. We conquered you, which means my God conquered your people. So what Nebuchadnezzar did is what was really common. He took the vessels from the temple. It was a humiliating thing. It was devastating for the conquered people. These vessels were seen as more valuable, more precious, more important, perhaps, than taking the queen back to the new land, taking the treasury, or even the officials. These vessels represented something at the heart of the people. They were part of the conquered people's or people's identity. So to take them, the conquering king, to take them meant to kind of take the heart of the people away from their country. It was powerful. But even still, even with that, it was still commonly accepted and held sacred that these vessels that are used in temple worship for any deity, they are for the gods alone to use. It was considered incredibly flagrant, offensive for any human, to use those vessels themselves for their own enjoyment, for their own use. So Belshazzar here, he knows a little bit about his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, and his great conquests and stuff, but he crosses a line here. He crosses an uncrossable line where he says, okay, bring those in. He's drunk, but he's not that drunk. He's like, bring those vessels in, and it's like he's doing this to God and to the people of Israel, almost just showcasing his wealth and his power. He wants everybody to see it. And on top of all this, so this is what's going on with this party. On top of all this, there's drama happening outside the city of Babylon. King Cyrus, who we're going to read about here in a little bit, he's the king of Persia, king of Mede and Persia, and he is outside of the city, and his army, the Persian army, has just obliterated the Babylonian army. that was once so strong. So that's happening outside the city, but the king doesn't seem to be concerned. It's kind of like that old adage, we'll eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. They're partying like there's no tomorrow, because maybe perhaps there is no tomorrow. So when a king should be rallying the troops and putting up a fight, he's throwing a party. It's a level of arrogance. It's a level of flagrant disregard. And I think it's also a picture of weakness. So this is happening outside the city as the people are gathering inside the city. That's kind of the feel. Maybe that's why they're drinking so much, to forget what's about to come. I don't know. So let's keep going. Verse 5 in Daniel chapter 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of a wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. Just means that it was written near where there was light so he could see it, right? The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. Verse 7, the king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners, and he said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck and will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. Let's pause there. It says the fingers of a human hand, a disembodied hand, right? If you were to see that, how would you respond? Right? I love here that it says that, this is probably my favorite part of the story, and it's just inappropriate, but it's just fun. It says that his legs were weak. It means that he lost function in his legs. It means that he lost function in his body. So here's this king who's defiantly drinking out of the vessels, the silver and gold goblets in Jerusalem. He loses control of himself, meaning he can't control himself. He's that afraid. It's utterly humiliating, right? I find that enjoyable. I don't know. So, but he says he saw the fingers of a hand. Now, it helps to see that in the Old Testament, the fingers of God are mentioned several times, and they mean different things. In Exodus 8, verse 19, it's during the plagues, and it's during the plague of the gnats, where the gnats come in and infiltrate all of Egypt, and they just get in everywhere, and people are overwhelmed, and Pharaoh calls all of his wise men and magicians to come and get rid of the gnats. And they're like, we can't. This is the finger of God. This is the finger of God, showcasing God's power, his judgment, and perhaps his power to redeem and rescue his people. Later in Exodus 31, Moses is on Mount Sinai and he's talking with the Lord. And he holds these two big stones, and scripture says that these stones were inscribed by the finger of God. That God wrote the Ten Commandments. How did he do it? It was like there's something like a laser coming from his finger as he's writing the tablets. We don't know. It just says that his finger inscribed, the tablets were inscribed by the finger of God, showing his power of revelation. Like he reveals to us who he is. He reveals to us aspects about himself and how he wants us to live. And then in Psalms 8:3, the psalmist calls the heavens the work of your fingers. That this God, that Yahweh, has power over creation. So these little glimpses of the fingers of God, of the hand of God, that he has power to judge, he has power to reveal and redeem, he has power to create. It's that same language that's used, that this hand of fingers is writing on the wall. It's supernatural. Now, we don't know if anybody else saw the writing on the wall, but we do know that Belshazzar saw it, and he's freaked out. He also, when it says that he, what's the language here? It says that he summoned the enchanters. Summoned is such a tame word. The dude's screaming and crying out. He's losing control of his bowels. He's freaking out and he's crying out frantically, get the people, get the wise men, bring them in here right away. What's going on here? He's terrified. He's encountering something greater than himself. All right, let's pick it up in verse 10 and we'll read through the end of the chapter. The queen, we think this may be his mom, Belshazzar's mom. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. May the king live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father or predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now, I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Verse 17. Then Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Verse 18. This is Daniel. Your majesty, the most high God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. That's Daniel chapter 3. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox. And his body, that was Daniel 4. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. Here's the passage that Stuart and Cecilia read. Daniel says, but you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Many, many, Tekel, Parson. Here is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in on the scales and found wanting. Parson, or Perez is the singular of Parson. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Verse 29. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. These are the words of the Lord. Daniel was admired in Nebuchadnezzar's administration. We see in every chapter he was admired, but not so here. It doesn't look like he was invited to the party as one of the wise men. Probably wouldn't have gone either. Nor was he part of the group of the wise men that Belshazzar called to come and help him figure out what was going on. Was this intentional? Was it accidental? The thing is, Daniel wasn't seduced by Belshazzar's title and his power. He's seen kingdoms and kings come and go. He's not seduced by that. Instead, he comes and gives Belshazzar a history lesson. He comes to school him. It seems like he's kind of rubbing it in a little bit here too, how the great King Nebuchadnezzar, his predecessor, how awesome he was, but how even he was humbled by God and reminded. And if you remember last week, Daniel 4, in the height of his arrogance towards God, he was struck, Nebuchadnezzar, and he became like an animal and lived on grass and on all fours for 7 years. He was crazy. He went berserk. He was not functional. His mind wasn't functional. And then 7 years later, he was somehow miraculously restored by Yahweh. And Daniel reminds Belshazzar of this. Then Daniel confronts Belshazzar about his own arrogance. And he begins with talking about this hand on the wall. And the hand of God is mentioned several times in Daniel, always to refer to God's power, just as we saw it in the Old Testament, other parts in the Old Testament, it refers to God's power. And so this picture, this evidence of the hand is no mistake. It's on purpose. The powerful Almighty Yahweh is speaking. The God who creates, who reveals and redeems, he also judges. The message, those words, many, many tickle Parson, that God numbers, he weighs and divides human kingdoms. And it's easy to just gloss over that, but you guys, that's kind of terrifying and comforting all at the same time. That there is no kingdom so great, so big, that God cannot bring it down. That he is the one who looks and sees. He has the power to divide, to judge, to weigh, to bring to an end. No human leader or earthly power operates outside of God's jurisdiction, of his power. I wonder if Mary, Jesus' mom, was thinking about this when she's in Luke chapter 1, she's praising God, Yahweh, for making her the mother of Jesus. And she says in Luke chapter 1, verse 51, he, the Lord, has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has lifted up the humble. Back to Daniel 5. That very night, Belshazzar is killed. And the kingdom of Babylon, that was so powerful, so well known, is conquered. It's destroyed. So the question that we see here in Daniel 5, and I think the question that we continue to revisit is, who is in charge? Who is in charge? Who is in charge? Okay, so I looked up some other idioms because I love phrasing in words, and there are several idioms for power, and I want to see if you guys can guess them. Well, I'll say them, and I want to see if you can get the answer. The first one, call the shots. Call the shots. What does that mean? You're in charge. What about the phrase, you got to be in the driver's seat? You're in control. Nice. What about hold the reins? Yeah, you hold the reins. You're in complete control of a situation or a corporation. Yeah. Throw your weight around. Use your authority for your own benefit. What about this one? Top dog. Yeah, he's a top dog. It's the most powerful person in the room, probably. Lastly, I like this one a lot, power trip. Pride. So-and-so's on a power trip. They're full of themselves. Who's in charge? So what does power look like today? If we were to comb through the newspapers, through social media, through all the resources we have, what does power look like today? Money, money, money. Greed. Uh-huh. What did you say? Access. I thought you said taxes, and I'm like, oh, interesting. Access. Yes. Taylor Swift's wedding. That's a good one. Okay, yesterday we celebrated America's 250th anniversary. Super fun, 250 years that we have been around as a country. And while 250 years is a long time for us, it's helpful to place those 250 years into the grand story of history. Maybe some of you have done this. I've traveled, and I feel pretty confident about the rights that I have whenever I go overseas. I'm like, I'm a U.S. citizen. I have rights. I feel more confident. I don't know why. I think it's kind of instilled into my head or my heart. Like, I've just felt confident as a woman going over. Now, I haven't been to Middle Eastern countries. Well, that might be harder as a woman. But I've always felt confident as a woman, as a U.S. citizen going into places, because I have the power of the United States backing me, right? Confident. It's kind of nice. I feel like I have a say in things. Is that arrogance? Maybe a little bit. Maybe a little bit. Scarlett's like, yes, that is arrogance. No, but if you think about, we have been a country for 250 years. We just celebrated our birthday. And if you look at Babylon, for example, who we were looking at earlier, as a civilization, they were around for about 1,300 years. 1,300. Now, in their heyday, in this time that we're reading about, it lasted about 90 years, which is pretty brief for a powerful kingdom. The U.S., as a world power, we've been a world power for a relatively short time. I'm so grateful for my citizenship that I get to be a part of this country, for the freedom I have in every aspect. But you guys, you and I don't know what the future holds. You and I don't know the future of our country or any country, for that matter. What we do see in our country and countries throughout history is that the power of empire is seductive. The danger is thinking that, huh, we somehow got here by ourselves. We pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps. We worked hard. I'm all about working hard. I'm all about sacrificing, delayed gratification. I'm about that. But the misnomer is that we made it happen. And there's a hubris, there's a pride, there's an arrogance in our country. History tells us a different story. Kingdoms rise and fall. We look at Daniel 5, kingdoms rise and fall. So power could look like empire. Power could also look like here in the U.S. I'm just focusing on our country because that's what I know best. It's this misnomer, this belief that you and I can do or be whatever we want, that we can somehow make it happen, that my whatever I desire or whatever I want or this desire for self-fulfillment, that's okay. And that I can pursue it at whatever cost. It's this power of self-determination that it's up to me. It's up to me. Now, again, here's the caveat. I'm all about self-responsibility and self-awareness and growing and working through your issues. Yes, please. Become a participant in your own life, please. But when you and I begin to think that it's up to us to make things happen, that we're the masters of our own fate, we begin to think like Belshazzar. What does power look like? Who's in charge? I think what's interesting in this story about Belshazzar is he is confident, it appears. He's defiant in the face of God. He's showcasing his abundant wealth and his possessions and his treasures. And yet as soon as something happens, the handwriting on the wall, which, let's be honest, would freak any of us out, he loses it. He freaks out. It was only a mirage, a facade, a semblance of control, but he had none. God is the one who was in charge. And here comes Daniel, who around this time is probably about 80 years old, and he was carted off to Babylon from Jerusalem when he was about 13, anywhere between 13 and 20. So he's been in Babylon for 60 years. He's seen Nebuchadnezzar's roller coaster ride. He's seen the excesses, the seduction, and the brokenness of this empire. And he comes in and he speaks the truth because he knows who's in charge. He knows where the power belongs, so that when Belshazzar says, you know, how about you become third in my kingdom and I'll give you a royal robe? He's like, no. Maybe he knew that the Persian army was just outside the gates. We're not sure. But this illusion of control, I remember when I was pregnant with my first and we were getting a tour through the hospital. And my favorite, or the very interesting that they said to me is, well, do you have a birth plan? And I didn't know that you could plan for your birth, your child's birth. I thought it just happened, right? And I'm like, it just sounds like wishful thinking, right? You put all your things down on a wish list, and then how do you know it's going to happen? So I did come up with a birth plan, and you know what? It didn't happen. My daughter was born 3 weeks early, and it was an emergency C-section, right? That was not in my birth plan. The misnomer is that I thought that we have control. That I can make things happen, that I can make plans and then make those plans happen. And what we see here is that Yahweh, that God is saying, who's in charge? Alex Kirkendall is going on this trip. She's been planning. We've been talking about this trip for a number of months. And just this past week, Alex is an only child. Her mom falls and breaks her knee, lives here in town. We make our plans and then things happen. But the good news, you guys, the good news, the hope, the joy is that God is still in control. He's saying, if you get out of the way, if you come to me and surrender to me, let me lead. All this morning, I've had a Carrie Underwood song, Jesus Take the Wheel, in my head. It's kind of cheesy, but it's kind of true. Jesus, take the wheel. There is a God, and you are not him. There is a God, and I am not him. Pastor Timothy Keller, he says, pride is simply not seeing that absolutely everything you have and everything you are is a gift and grace, gift of grace from God. Pride is simply not seeing that absolutely everything you have and everything you are is a gift of grace from God. Until we acknowledge that God has given us everything, we will be filled with insecurity, feelings of insignificance, or burdened with the incessant need of proving ourselves and demonstrating to ourselves and to other people that we earned this. We deserve this. Who's in charge? One last little snippet about the finger of God. In the New Testament, we see the finger of God. That phrase show up. We see a power struggle, and I'm going to read it to you. I think, do you have those verses? Isaiah's killing it, by the way. Awesome job, Isaiah. Right? This is Luke 11. It says, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. And then he says this, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Why does that matter? Because we see in the finger of God, the hand of God, there is power. And what does this power do? The power of God comes to bring freedom and release from sin and bondage and brokenness that left to our own devices and our penchants for control and managing things. We get enslaved by this incessant need to prove or to become or be productive or somehow fit in. And he is saying, no, 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 no. The power of God, the kingdom of God comes to release and bring freedom. That's what power looks like. So when Jesus came in Luke chapter 4, a few chapters before this passage, he stands up in the synagogue and he says, I've come to preach good news to the poor, to bring sight to the blind, to proclaim the favorable year of our Lord. He also says, I've come to bring freedom for the captives, to welcome the foreigner. That's what God's power looks like. It doesn't look like a display of wealth, a display of overt top dog-ness control. It looks like freedom. It looks like bringing sight to those who are invisible, seeing the invisible, seeing the hurt, bringing healing, bringing hope. That's what power, that's what God in charge looks like. It looks like Jesus. So if we, in this room, if we say we are followers of Jesus or we want to become followers of Jesus, we surrender to him and we say, Lord, what does power look like to you? How do I surrender? Help me surrender my control so that I can love like you do. Power in God's kingdom is an upside down thing. It doesn't look like Nebuchadnezzar. It doesn't look like Belshazzar. It looks like Jesus. Amen? So as the church, as the people of God, as those who say that Jesus is our Lord, our mission then is to continue to feed those who are hungry, to welcome the foreigner, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to bring good news to the poor, to love one another. This is what Jesus did. This is what power looks like. Power is not a frenetic quest for control or fulfillment or more. Power looks like an increasing capacity to love and serve as the hands and feet of Jesus. So who's in charge? Who's really in charge? I mean that on a global scale, national scale. But right now, I mean for you and for us as a church, who's really in charge of what's going on here? The invitation for you and for me is to keep coming back and keep surrendering our desire to take it back, to take control of our resources, our bank account, our jobs, our relationships, our sex lives, all of it. It's to keep handing it over to him. That's what power looks like. Who's really in charge? So I'm going to give you just a moment. We're going to wrap this up. Just want to give you a moment to sit in silence. Is there an area in your life where God is saying, I know this is really hard to let it go. You've been trying to control it for a long time. Hand it over. You don't know what he's going to do with it, but it's too much for you to carry. It's too much for you to hold. So I just want to give you a moment to talk with the Lord about that. What is he inviting you to surrender and to put him in charge of this morning? Lord, I confess that I often do the pendulum swing where I think you're all judging or all loving, and I go from one extreme to the other. I confess that. Lord, I pray that you would open my eyes and open our eyes to see how you are at work, how you are Almighty God, who is greater than any kingdom or empire or person. That you will one day make things right, that you will one day come and judge and make things right. And with that, you have compassion and grace towards us and mercy, because you know that we can't carry it on our own as much as we try. Lord, forgive us for placing our trust in someone or something else other than you. We surrender that to you. Forgive us for placing ourselves in the driver's seat over and over and over when we need to surrender it to you. Lord, I pray that this week you would show us what that looks like, what surrendering to you, what trusting you, what resting in your power this week looks like. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, is it warm in here too? Is it me under the hot lights, perhaps? The swamp coolers are off? They're awesome. Can you imagine what it would feel like if the swamp coolers weren't on? My goodness. So I'm going to bring this in for landing. The sermon's over. Just a couple quick announcements, and then I'll dismiss you. But remember, registration for Arts in Jesus Camp, it's still open. We'd love for as many kids as possible to come. So if you haven't signed up, or if you know somebody who wants to come, invite them, let them know. You can sign up on the church app. This week, technically, is the last week to sign up, July 10th. If we need to extend it, we possibly will, but we'd like for as many people to sign up before then as possible. Also, this Saturday, Wes J. Shoy is taking its Celebration in the Wild. He's leading a group up to Red Rocks, a two-hour hike up at Red Rocks. So if you're interested, see Wes or sign up in the church app. And then, I'm excited, the return of Celebration Summer Nights, it's back. We're having it this month, the end of July, July 29th. We're going to have a massive party out on the lawn. So more information to come, but we're super excited and hoping to connect it to our Arts in Jesus Camp. So families who participate in Arts in Jesus Camp can then come to Summer Nights. So we're super pumped. And then after the service today, because it's so hot, we're having a popsicle palooza. So make sure you grab some popsicles on the way out. That being said, I invite you to stand. I'm heading out this week today to go down to Arizona. So next week, Pastor Jim Emig is coming back to preach on Daniel chapter 6. He and I yesterday spent a lot of time talking about it, and I love how we disagree. So we're going to have more conversations this week, and it's going to be great. It makes us better, and I love, love, love Jim. So I'm kind of bummed I won't be here for that. So if you need to get a hold of me this week, I'm just not going to be available. So, and be kind to Wes, because he's going to be holding down the fort, he and Akriti. But I want to close with this prayer from St. Teresa of Avila. I think it's a beautiful prayer about claiming and recognizing where our power lies, where true power is. She says, "Christ has no body but yours. No hands, no feet on earth, but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses all the world. Yours are the hands, yours are the feet, yours are the eyes. You are his body. Christ has no body now but yours. No hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks compassion on this world." Amen. So go in peace today, knowing that God works in you and through you to bring his power and his joy and his compassion to the world. Amen. And go in peace.